But this morning, we're going to begin looking at moving in. We've looked at the first several weeks, we looked at the doctrine of mankind or humanity. Then we moved into looking at issues of sin. And now we're going to move into looking at the person of Christ or the identity of Christ. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And for our scripture reading this morning, as you begin, if you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6, a familiar text, might be an odd place at first glance to think of reading when we're going to discuss Christology, but I hope by the end you'll see that's a very fitting text for us to read. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll pray. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." You'll notice here in our reading as well that Lord, and probably most Bibles in the ESV, they do this, but to symbolize that the name is Yahweh, right? God, the Father. They put Lord in all capital letters. So you probably have that in your Bibles. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Again, all capital letters here, Yahweh. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we get to study this morning the person of your Son. For it is an amazing thing that you've opened our eyes to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth was nothing less than God the Son incarnate. That he is the God-man, the one who took on flesh and dwelt among us and now has been raised from the dead and reigns at your right hand. Forevermore, God the Son incarnate. And so I pray now over these next several weeks as we look at this issue of Christology that you'd help us to understand well, that we would be moved to worship as we see who Jesus is. And most of all, that we would understand what he has done for us, that we would glory in the salvation that you have brought through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we started out the semester looking at the issue of humanity, then sin. It's fitting then to look at Christ, because at this point, if you're kind of thinking logically here, to think of mankind and then of man as sinners under the wrath of God, with hell as the ultimate punishment for sin, then the question becomes, is there hope for redemption? And the answer is yes, redemption is found in a person, namely Jesus Christ. But discussing Christ's identity, the person of Christ, or Christology as we sometimes call it, studying the person of Christ can be complicated for a couple of reasons. One of them is that everyone seems to have an opinion on who Jesus is. And this isn't just a modern day thing. Remember in Jesus' own time, in Mark 8, 27 through 29, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And then the apostles chimed up and chimed in and said, "Well, some say you're Elijah, others think you're John the Baptist, others think you're one of the prophets." So even in his own day, there was discussion going on. Who do we think Jesus is? And they had all kinds of varied opinions. Again, in his earthly ministry, some thought he was crazy. Some thought he had a demon. You remember that? Ultimately, they deemed him a liar and a blasphemer, someone worthy of death. And in the 20 centuries since Jesus' earthly ministry, this has just continued. People have been thought of Jesus as a social propaganda guy, right? A guy that's trying to bring out social justice or a liberator of the poor or all kinds of things. And probably one of the things that we're most guilty of as a people throughout the last 20 centuries is trying to make Jesus in our image. One person has joked that if you want to know who Jesus is in most people's eyes, it's like they're looking down the well of history and what they're seeing is a reflection of themselves in the water. I think that's a very good critique. It's very easy for us to kind of shape Jesus and make him like us. Now we, as believers, confess with Peter, Jesus Christ, he's the Son of the living God, right? But the only reason, the only way you get to that answer is by doing what I said at the beginning. We're going to do our theology from above, or our Christology. We're going to do our Christology from above. Now, of course, that's contrasted with doing Christology from below. Well, what's the difference in these two things? Well, when you do your Christology from below, or you're trying to find out who is Jesus of Nazareth, and you do it from below, what you're doing is you're starting with just what we know, things that we can deem as we look around at the world, and we just try to figure out who Jesus is based on the world around us, on history, these kinds of things. And if you start from here, you're never going to get to who Jesus really is. What you need to do, rather, is start from above. What I mean by starting from above is we start by realizing that God has given us revelation from above. That God has spoken to us, that he's revealed himself. That is, you do your Christology starting with the fact that the Bible is God's authoritative, holy, inspired, inerrant word. That it's true and trustworthy in everything that it affirms. And so when we do our Christology, like we've done everything else, we want to do it just saying, what has God told us about Jesus? What does the Bible tell us Jesus? Who does the Bible tell us Jesus is? And so that's what we're going to be doing then over these next several weeks, is just asking what the Bible says to us about who Jesus is. But even then, there's a second thing that makes Christology really difficult, that makes it really complicated. And it's that you can get all the biblical data about Jesus and still be confused. So this week and next week, I'll go ahead and show my cards. It's no secret, obviously. This week, one of the things we're going to look at is that the Bible affirms that Jesus is God, the Son. So we're going to look at his deity. Next week, we're going to say the Bible also affirms that Jesus is man, that he's a human. So we put these together, we're obviously going to say he's the God-man. And that's where we get that data. But it's not just enough to say, well, the Bible affirms these things. We need to put them together in a coherent way. And that's actually quite difficult. So let's take this for a second. You could say, okay, the Bible tells us that Jesus is God. And we know that God knows all. Well, then how is it that Jesus, who's God and God knows all, how is it that Jesus can say in Mark 13:32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, if Jesus is God, God knows all things. Why does he say not even the Son knows? How do we put this together in a coherent way? Well, what about, again, let's change our equation a little bit. Jesus is God. God obviously has one will, right? God knows what he wants to do. He sits in the heavens, does whatever he pleases. Well, if Jesus is God and God has a will, then Jesus' will would be God's will, right? So how is it that Jesus then in the garden, Matthew 26:39, can say, not as I will, but as you will? How do we work that out? Or then one more. Jesus is God. And God is eternal. And yet, then we would say, Jesus is God, God's eternal, therefore Jesus is eternal. I think we're on the right track, obviously. But then what in the world does Hebrews 1:5 mean? When it picks up Psalm 2:7, we looked at this very first week in here a bit, but when God says to his Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. If he's eternal, how can God talk in this kind of language? Today I have begotten you. Now the answer to this question, I think, is found in the fact that he's the God-man. The answer to all of these questions is found in the fact that he's the God-man. But it's not, then, to suggest that what we need to say is, well, when Jesus took on flesh, he kind of set aside some of these attributes of being God. I don't think that's the right solution. Some people have. Some reputable scholars. Gordon Fee is an excellent commentator. Any commentary Gordon Fee puts out, buy it. Gordon Fee, on his Christology, when he's interpreting Philippians 2, says when God the Son took on flesh, when Jesus came into the world, he laid aside some of these divine attributes. I don't think that's the way we should go. I don't think that's a coherent way. Here's what I think. Again, just laying out my cards up front. I think when Jesus of Nazareth was an infant baby lying in the manger, he was simultaneously upholding the universe by his divine power. So we've got to think about those things in a coherent way. So one of the things we're going to do then, just laying it out over the next several weeks, we're going to try to gather over these next 2 weeks just the biblical data concerning who Jesus is. We're going to find he's God, he's man. Then we're going to take a week or two and try to say, how do we then think about this coherently? How's the church talked about this coherently? How have we looked at these certain texts? So we're going to walk through that. So that's where we're going over the next several weeks. So this morning, the thing that I want to look at is just the fact that the Bible shows us that Jesus is divine, the deity of Christ, the God, that he's the God-man, God the Son. And there's several ways of approaching this, and this is now the third time that we've gone through this class, and I can't remember if it's the second or third time I've taught it, but it's at least, I think, the third time we've gone through this. So there are a number of ways to approach it. So I wanted to approach it just a bit differently. The same ultimate groundwork. You want to take the Bible's claims and let this ground what we're saying. But I wanted to approach it a little differently because there's a really helpful book written by a guy named Richard Bauckham. He wrote a little book at one point, a 60-page book called God Crucified. But I don't think you can get that book. It's one of those books that goes out of print. You get on Amazon, you find it for sale for like $700 or something. Used, you know. I don't know why people do that. Especially this book, because what he did with that little book is he expanded it into a bigger book called Jesus and the God of Israel. And that bigger book includes that little book as its first chapter. So don't spend the $700 on the 60-page book. Buy the bigger one. But one of the things Richard Bauckham points out is really interesting is that if you read the Old Testament, one of the clear things about Israel, about the Jews, is that they believe there was one God, right? They are monotheists, one God. That was very foundational for them. They believe there's one God. But they live in a world where everybody talks about gods. In fact, God himself says, Exodus 23, you shall have no other gods before me. The discussion of other gods, right? A couple more texts. And in Joshua 24:15, you don't have to turn here because we'll turn to a number of texts this morning. So I'll save your fingers. Joshua, you remember this text where he says, choose you this day whom you'll serve. But the context of that is, if you're not going to serve God, then I'll give you some other options, right? If you refuse to obey him, he says, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, Yahweh, then choose this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. He says, if you're not going to worship the one true God, then you're going to have to choose. But you're going to have to choose among lesser gods, the gods of your fathers when they're pagans or not worshiping the true God, or the gods of the Amorites. Judges chapter 10, verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sodom, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Amorites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So clearly, all kinds of gods spoken of in the Old Testament, right? Tyre has their own god, Egypt has their own god, or gods, or whatever. So how is it then that the Old Testament, what did they see about the true God? Why did they think that Yahweh was not just the God of Israel? Right? If Egypt had their God or the Philistines had their God, why didn't Israel say, well, we have our own God. He's Yahweh. He's the one that delivered us. Egypt, you don't have to worry about him. He's just our God. Right? But they didn't think that way. They thought he's the one true God. Our God is also the God of the Egyptians, is also the God of the Amorites, is also the God of the whole world. Well, why did they find themselves willing to say that and think that? And Richard Bauckham points out, because they saw three things true about God that made him the God of all the earth. He puts this under the category of God's divine identity. How did God identify himself? That said, Israel, I'm not just your God. I'm the God of all the earth. They identified three things. And the third one is really dependent on the first two. One is that God alone created all things. So, Egypt may claim to have their own God, but Israel's God is the God of the earth because he created Egypt and all the Egyptians. He's the only one. In a world where all kinds of gods are spoken of, that really aren't true gods, right? But in a world where all kinds of gods are spoken of, Israel knew God alone created all things. They also knew that God alone is the supreme ruler. God alone is the supreme ruler. So God rules over everything. Now, he may use secondary sources, right? So he may use David to rule over his people, but God's the supreme ruler, right? David's just reigning under him. And so two things are true of God alone. The Egyptians may say they have a God, but their God didn't create anything. The God of the Bible created all things. Egypt may say our God is reigning over our land, but really, God alone is the supreme ruler. And because these two things are true, there's a third one. God alone is to be worshipped. So again, in a world where all kinds of gods are being talked about, God alone created all things. God alone is the supreme ruler. God alone is to be worshipped. I'll read you a quote from Bauckham, and then we'll look at some texts that affirm these. I thought this quote was really good. And again, as every week, my manuscript will be online. So if you want to get this quote later or you missed a text or something, you can see it there. Here's what Richard Bauckham says. I just think he's a really good thinker here. He writes, God alone created all things. All other things, including beings worshipped as gods by Gentiles, are created by him. God alone rules supreme over all things. All other things, including beings worshipped by gods, as gods rather, by the Gentiles, are subject to him. These ways of distinguishing God as unique formed a very easily intelligible way of defining the uniqueness of God that every Jew in every synagogue in the late Second Temple period would certainly have known. And he's just going to say, there may have been a lot of thoughts. However diverse Judaism may have been in other respects, this was common. Only the God of Israel is worthy of worship, because he is the sole creator of all things and the sole ruler of all things. Other beings who might otherwise be thought divine by the Egyptians or by the Amorites or whatever, by these criteria, are God's subjects and creatures. Right? Okay. So let's look at the biblical data that shows us this. And you'll see then why this is important as we move to Christology. Is it warm in here to you guys? No, some, yes. We got fanning, Tamela. Well, if I moved it down a bit, so if we're freezing. That's right. There may be one alone who is hot or one alone who is cold. Okay, so let's just look at a number of texts then that show us these first two points. God alone is the creator and supreme ruler. I'm going to look at a number of texts in Isaiah here. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26. I'll write these down so that you can note them if you want, but you'll want to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah 40, 26. We're looking at the fact that God alone is creator and ruler. Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. Who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So God says, look up the sky, look up the stars. Who created these? I did. And who calls them out by name? Remember, naming is an act of authority. So when we name our children, it's suggesting we have authority over them. God says, I call the stars out by name because I alone created them and I rule over them. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord, right? Yahweh. Now he's going to identify himself. Who created the heavens and stretched them out? Who spread out the earth and what comes from it? Who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it? So Israelites could say to the Egyptians, you may worship so-and-so as your God, but our God is the one who created the earth and gives breath to everybody, even the Egyptians. Isaiah 44 and 24. Isaiah 44, 24. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Right? God says, I'm the only one who made the heavens. I'm the only one who made the earth. I am the Creator. Isaiah 45, verse 12. This is not too bad to turn. Maybe a page of time here. Isaiah 45, 12. I made the earth and created man on it. So he's the one who created everyone, everything. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their hosts. So God's the one who's exercising authority over them. Verse 18 from Isaiah 45. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. And then Isaiah, final text in Isaiah, Isaiah 48. 12 through 13. Isaiah 48. 12 through 13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am He. I am the first and the last. Now remember that designation. That's going to come up later for us again. So here's the Lord God saying, I'm the first, I'm the last. My hand laid the foundation of the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them, they stand forth together. So I exercise a ruling authority over them, and I created them. And then two texts, not from Isaiah. One showing God's rulership, Daniel 4, 34 through 35. If you want to turn there, you can. If you don't, I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 4, this is Nebuchadnezzar now. So this is one who is a Babylonian, right? So he should have his own God. You should think of his God as being supreme, but he recognizes there's only one true God, the one who reigns over everything. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So this is Nebuchadnezzar acknowledging God's the one who's over all. He has supreme authority. And then one more text that kind of brings a number of these issues together. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. This will move us into our last note here. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We read, the people declare of the Lord, you are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heavens of heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. So you alone are creator. You made everything. You rule over everything. You preserve everything. And all of the earth, it worships you. The host of heaven worships you. Now, that note of worshiping really moves us into this next category. What we see, we could look at many others, but the text continually says God alone, Yahweh alone is the creator. Yahweh alone is the ruler. He alone, the first and the last, has done these things. But we also see in the Bible then that God alone is to be worshipped. Let me show you some text again. And again, if you want to turn to these, you can. If you don't want to, you'll find them on my manuscript. You can write them down. Exodus 34, 14. Exodus 34:14, the Lord says, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Let's just take that text. We'll do just this would be kind of an exercise you could do for the kindergartners if you wanted. So God says, "You shall worship no other God." Was Israel allowed to worship anything other than God as God? No. Could you ever imagine this God who just said in Exodus 34:14, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Could you imagine the God of the earth, who is a jealous God, not willing to let anything else be worshipped? Could you ever imagine any scenario where that God is saying, "I'm commanding you to worship something else or someone else"? No, right? Keep that in mind. Isaiah 42:8. And we won't keep going this way, but I do want to gather some biblical data here so we can have this in mind. I think this really helps us as we then look at what the Bible says about Jesus. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord." Yahweh, all caps, right? "I am Yahweh. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved images." God will not allow anything else to be worshipped. His glory will not be shared. He'll not allow you to ascribe glory to Him and someone else, right? And then one other text, Isaiah 45:22-23. I know I've asked you to pay attention to a lot of things. We'll try to bring these threads together, but pay attention to the language at the end of this text as well. Isaiah 45:22, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." It's texts like this that would make any Jew say, there's one God, right? I am God, there is no other. Now listen to 23, Isaiah 45:23. "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Or in the Septuagint, the Greek version, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the text reads this: "To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God." Does that sound somewhat familiar to you? New Testament text? "To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess." Why? Why would God say, "To me, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to me"? Why does God say that? Because He alone is God and He alone is to be worshipped. Right? Now, I know I said last text, so I'm going to cheat a bit here. Two other texts that just show that even the angels know this truth. They're both in Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation 22. Revelation 19, first of all, Revelation 19, 9 through 10. Revelation 19, 9 and 10. "And the angel said to me," this is to John, "the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." Right? Only God's deserving of worship. "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And then Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So clearly, God alone is to be worshipped. So it may be hard for you to believe So it looks like we just walked through a lot of material here, but that's just a small sampling that affirms both of these things. As you read through the Bible, I mentioned a couple New Testament texts here because the angels are affirming this truth, but just the Old Testament is replete with the teaching, God alone's creator. No one, in fact, this is the trump card, right? Egypt, you think you're God's, the true God? Well, God alone created the earth. You think your God has some kind of rule? Well, God alone is the supreme ruler. You think your God's great and you should devote your life to him? Well, God alone should be worshipped. Now, what's interesting is when you get to the New Testament, this is Richard Bauckham's thesis in his book, so I've saved you 60 pages here. When you get to the New Testament, one of the things Richard Bauckham points out is if you kind of put a heading over this, being divine identity, who is the true God, the true divine? God's divine identity is that he's the alone creator, the alone ruler, and the alone one who alone should be worshipped. Now, what the New Testament authors do, which is just amazing, really, is they have no problem ascribing Jesus of Nazareth as creator, as ruler, and as one who should be worshipped. What Richard Bauckham says is they include Jesus in the divine identity. I have to work this out. Ultimately, coherently, how can there then be one God, and yet we're talking about two persons at this point, the Father and the Son, as we'll go on to say. Let's just look at the texts that affirm these things. John 1:1-3. We quote John 1 often to show that Jesus, that the Son is God. Quote this text to show that the Son is God, but note that it not only says the Word is God, but it explicitly ascribes to the Word creation of not some things, but all things. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we're beginning to flesh this out. You have the Word, the Son, is God, but he also is distinct from God. He's with God. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So apart from Jesus of Nazareth, apart from God the Son, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1:15-17. Colossians 1:15-17. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By firstborn, it doesn't mean we often refer, so Michael, my oldest, I'll refer to him as my firstborn. I just mean he was literally the first one born of my children. But the Bible doesn't use firstborn in the same way. It doesn't mean the one who was first in law or the first to come about in time. So in Psalm 89, when the Lord's talking about his king, Israel's king, he says he's the firstborn of the kings of the earth. Doesn't mean before Israel had a king, there never was a king in all the history of the earth. This is the first king. Doesn't mean that. The language of firstborn means supreme. The supreme one. When he says the Israel's king in Psalm 89, he's the firstborn. What he means is he reigns over the earth. Why? Because his God is the God of all the earth. So Pharaoh might say, I reign under the God of Egypt, therefore I reign under all of Egypt. David could say, I reign under the God of all the earth, therefore ultimately all the ends of the earth should be mine. Which is exactly what Psalm 2 says, but wasn't fulfilled till Jesus comes on the earth, right? Colossians 1:15-17, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of all creation. So he's over all creation, ruler, supreme ruler, right? For by him all things were created. And now it's not going to let you say, well, maybe it only means this category of creation. Nope. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only is the Son the one by whom, through whom, and for whom all things were created, but he holds them all together. The reason that our bodies and our plant, the planet and everything stays intact is because God the Son holds it together. As again, I'll argue in a few weeks, he was doing that at the very moment when he was an infant child in a manger. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. This will be the last thing we'll look at, referencing the fact that Jesus is now included in this divine identity of creator or ruler. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his divine, by the word of his power. So the Son upholds the universe. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So obviously it's talking about Jesus. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of nature. He upholds the universe, the whole universe. He upholds it. Now, I'll go on. We'll look at some other texts, and I'll look at them in order. But since we're right here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6, the author of Hebrews is making an argument here that the Son is much greater than the angels. And note what is said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. And you remember Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other gods besides me. Or, for I'm a jealous God. So I asked you the question. We all answered it. Could you ever imagine that God, the one true God, ever allowing? Obviously not. Could you ever imagine him commanding you to worship something or someone else? No way. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 6, when he brings the firstborn into the world, this is bringing Jesus, God the Son takes on flesh. When he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. This is God the Father commanding the angelic host to worship Jesus of Nazareth. It's amazing, isn't it? So let's look at then at texts that just show Jesus is worshipped. We'll look in order here, starting in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, I think, is one of the most enjoyable texts that affirms this, because this isn't even the man, Jesus of Nazareth, but the baby, Jesus of Nazareth, right? The little boy, Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew chapter 2, when these wise men make their way to Jesus, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Mary, this godly woman, she does not rebuke the wise men. Joseph, son of David, this godly man, upright in character, does not rebuke the wise men. Even the angels know God alone is to be worshiped. And yet here you have these men worshiping this infant child. No rebuke. Why? Because it's telling us something about who he is, right? Matthew 28, 16 and 17. We usually quote 18 through 20, which 18 affirms Christ as ruler, doesn't it? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. But what's interesting are these verses that we're sometimes tempted to skip over. Matthew 28, 16 and 17. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted, sure. But they were worshipping him, and guess what doesn't accompany their worship? A rebuke. Jesus receives it. This is fitting. Why? Jesus, have you not read Exodus 34:14? Of course he has. This is Jesus acknowledging something about himself. You can turn to John chapter 9, 35 to 38. I'll read you another text there. I'll also read you John 5, 22 through 23. But you can turn to John 9, 35 through 38. But listen to, as you turn there, listen to John 5, 22 through 23. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. You have to honor the Son just as you honor the Father. I remember sitting one morning. This is one of those grace of God instances when I was home alone with, at the time, maybe three of my children. I can't remember how many we had. Maybe two or three of my children. My porch doesn't even deserve the name porch because it's like this big, actually. And the Jehovah's Witness had come up, and he wanted to talk. And so I was home alone with my children, and Lily was gone. And so I thought, you know, I would love to sit and talk with you, and I can probably talk with you as long as my children will remain with us on this little square, which is like saying I'll talk to you as long as I don't levitate off the ground into the space, you know? I mean, it's an impossible condition, you know? And by the grace of God, my three children just stayed right there with us, you know, just looking, you know, as if they're enraptured in the conversation. They don't understand a bit of it. And so one of the texts we looked at together, as I said, I just asked them. I set them up for this, right? I was cheating a bit here, right? I was trying to jab them. So I said, what you're saying is it's okay to honor the Son, but not do it in the same way I do Jehovah, right, the Father. And he goes, that's exactly right. And then we turn to this text where the Son says, all, God has set up judgment so that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And of course, he began to backtrack there. And ultimately, he didn't want to stick around, though the Lord had made my children so kind and good that day. Actually, I was pleading with him to stay. I said, don't you fear for my soul? You think I'm messed up, you know? Stay. And he said, no, thank you. Philippians 2, rather. So this is another interesting text about worship of the Son. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Now you'll remember Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Remember, God says, I am God and there is no other. Therefore, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Right? This was God's way of saying there's no other God in all the earth. So I don't care if the Egyptians or the Amorites or the Canaanites or whomever have their own God. All of them are going to bow their knee and confess, I'm God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess because I am God and there is no other. And now listen what Paul says. Philippians 2, 9. Therefore God has highly exalted him. This is Jesus. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. Sounds like Isaiah 45, 22 and 3. What are they going to confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This confession, predicted in Isaiah 45, 22 and 23, will actually result in glory being given to God. Let me show you one other text then to affirm this. And this really is my last text on this section. Revelation 5, 13 and 14. We'll look at this text in a few weeks, a couple months, I guess, on Sunday morning. But in Revelation chapter 5, you have this heavenly scene where it looks like God's work, his plan of redemption. It's as if it's up on a scroll. God's judgment and his salvation is there. And it's as if all of heaven is waiting for this to be carried out. But in order for it to be carried out, the seals has to be broken and the scroll opened. And they look around all of heaven and no one is worthy to break the scroll's seals and to open it. So John begins to weep. And finally, he turns around and he sees one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah as a lamb who is slain. So remember we said apocalyptic literature, they mix the metaphor. So look like a lion or look like a lamb, don't try to draw it, right? Just making a point. Son of David, the king who was slain for us. And he is worthy. Think about this. He is worthy to say, I will enact God's plan. Who can do that but God? He breaks the scroll, breaks the seals, opens the scroll, and all of heaven begins to worship him. Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Remember the God who says, I will share my glory with no man? With no one. Here, you have the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And they're all saying blessing and honor and glory forever. Ascribing glory to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The elders worshiping. So, do you see then that what the New Testament authors are doing, that's just very clear. There's one thought that says, you know what? The New Testament authors, they really didn't understand that Jesus is God, the Son. They're just, you know, they're kind of working this out, but they just don't really get what they're doing here. They're just kind of, this is clearly, you know what? The New Testament authors were these people. They were the people who knew there's one God. The one God who is a lone creator, a lone ruler, and alone should be worshipped. That's who they knew God was. That's who the New Testament authors are. They're also the people who talk about Jesus of Nazareth as the one who created all things, as the one who rules over all things, upholding all things by his divine power, as the one who should be and is worshipped. And Jesus himself freely acknowledges this is true of him, freely receives worship. You see then that the biblical data is now affirming these truths that we're going to have to work out in a coherent way. But we have the one God. But at this point, we have God the Father, and also, it looks like, God the Son, right? So we have to work this out. But clearly, Jesus is included in what Bauckham says is the divine identity. Jesus is labeled God in the New Testament. Now, let me end showing you three connections, then, that the New Testament makes with the Old in these ways, and we'll be done. We started reading Isaiah 6, but turn to John chapter 12. You remember Isaiah 6? Isaiah saw the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, right? And he saw the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who's the ruler of all things, the one who alone should be worshipped. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. These creatures are continually crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're just praising him and all the time. And then the Lord says to Isaiah, who will go for me? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. The Lord says, fine, you're going to go. But you're going to go to a people who are not going to hear you. Their eyes are going to be blinded. And their ears are going to be stopped up, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and believe. Now in John chapter 12, John's discussing Jesus. And listen to what he says of him. We'll start in verse 36, B. If you have a Bible like mine, verse 36 is broken up by a heading, the unbelief of the people. John 12, verse 36, B, when Jesus... Now, this is key. Let's just look at our pronoun, antecedents, all this, right? We're talking about Jesus. When Jesus had said these things, he, Jesus, departed and hid himself, Jesus, from them. Though he, Jesus, had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in... I'll just apply Jesus every time there's a pronoun, right? Just so we follow this. Jesus. So that the word might be... That the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, to whom has the art of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We just read that text at the beginning of the lesson, Isaiah 6:10. Now listen to verse 41. Isaiah said these things because he, Isaiah, saw his glory. And spoke of him. Who's his and him? Jesus. That's exactly right. See, what John is claiming in John 12 is that when Isaiah saw this vision of God, it was the Son revealing the Father, right? No one has seen God at any time, but the Son has made him known. Let me show you another text. Turn to Isaiah, or rather to Matthew chapter 3. But as you turn there, I'll read to you a text from Isaiah. You turn to Matthew 3, and I'll read to you a text out of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries, here's what the voice cries, In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. In your ESV Bibles, all capital letters, Y, Yahweh. In the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The one God of all the earth, the sole creator, sole ruler, one who should solely be worshipped. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In the days of John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So John says, Jesus of Nazareth, this one's coming. He's the one Isaiah spoke of. Well, Isaiah was speaking of God. And then finally, two texts in which Jesus himself takes on his lips just the acknowledgement, I'm God. He identifies himself by the very titles by which God identifies himself. In John 8, 58, I'll read it to you. Jesus says, and in Exodus chapter 3, God identifies himself as the one who is. I am who I am. John 8, 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And then you'll remember Isaiah 48, verse 12. When God says, I am the first and the last. That's how God identifies himself. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus, the one who appears in this vision to John in Revelation chapter 1, John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. If you want to know, this is Jesus, verse 18. And the living one, I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. There's only one who has died and been raised in glory to life forevermore, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says here, I'm the first and the last. So, again, there's much more that could be said in the predictions of the Messiah in Isaiah 7. The Messiah, David's son, is going to be named Emmanuel, which means God with us. Or Isaiah 9, verse 6, where David's son, the Messiah, is going to be called Mighty God. We could look at several others in the Old Testament. God's the shepherd, right? Remember Psalm 23? In John 10, Jesus says, I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. So there's all kinds of texts, but one of the things I wanted to do, and just to overwhelm you with the clear, strong data that the Bible affirms that Jesus of Nazareth is God, the Son. One of the things then we'll do next week is we'll see the number of texts in which we clearly see that Jesus is man, as a human, of the flesh of David, born of woman. And then we'll take the data from these 2 weeks and try to put it together in a coherent way. One of the things we'll do is look at history. How's the church historically thought of this? Because it's extremely helpful. But this morning, if I could just give a word of application then before we close. When we bow the knee and confess Jesus Christ is Lord, that glorifies God the Father. For He is God the Son. And so this morning, one of the things we're going to do is we're going to gather in this next room and corporately we're going to worship and exalt Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, the one who lived and died and behold is alive forevermore. And as we do that, we're ascribing that He is nothing less than God, God the Son. And that glorifies God the Father. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for the clear and strong evidence in a world where everyone seems to have an opinion. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? We thank you that you have made it clear to us that he wasn't just a moral teacher, that he wasn't some mere social liberator, that he wasn't merely a prophet or Elijah or John the Baptist or a liar or a lunatic or a blasphemer worthy of death. But you have made clear to us in your word, he is God, God the Son. And Father, I pray that as we continue to consider who Jesus is, that you'll find our hearts growing in delight and marvel at him and in love for him. And Lord, we know this morning when you sent your son to take on flesh, bringing him into the world, you commanded the angels to worship him. How much more then should we worship the one who is God the Son incarnate? Give us the power by your Holy Spirit to do that this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.